You can turn with me then to our passage for our sermon text for today, which is found in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 22, verses 1 through 14. Revelation 19 had described the judgment of the prostitute for her persecution of the saints, and it also described the gathering of the saints to the wedding feast of the Lamb. I believe the parable that Jesus tells in Proverbs 22 to describe the same basic reality that Jesus revealed to John in Revelation 19. This parable that we come to is the parable of the wedding feast. It's the third parable that Jesus tells in the temple to the scribes and the Pharisees and the chief priests as he meets with opposition from them a few days before his execution, his crucifixion. He explains that his kingdom, the one he has been proclaiming, the kingdom of heaven, that it will come despite this opposition, but that those who neglect the gospel, that those who attack the good news will be excluded from its blessings. And he teaches in these parables that there are two ends. Either you end up within the kingdom of heaven, or you end up judged and shut out in the bitter darkness. This parable teaches you how to view God, Jesus, the kingdom of heaven, the gospel, the various responses to the gospel, the church, God's judgment, eternal life, and more. You live within this story that Jesus is telling you. You are part of it. So pay attention as we hear the parable of the wedding feast. Matthew 22, starting in verse 1. And again, Jesus spoke to them in parables, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son, and sent his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding feast, but they would not come. Again, he sent other servants, saying, 'Tell those who are invited, see, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fat calves have been slaughtered, and everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast.' But they paid no attention and went off, one to his farm, another to his business, while the rest seized his servants and treated them shamefully and killed them. The king was angry, and he sent his troops and destroyed those murderers and burned their city. Then he said to his servants, 'The wedding feast is ready, but those invited were not worthy. Go therefore to the main roads and invite to the wedding feast as many as you find.' And those servants went out into the roads and gathered all whom they found, both bad and good. So the wedding hall was filled with guests. But when the king came in to look at the guests, he saw there was a man who had no wedding garment. And he said to him, 'Friend, how did you get in here without a wedding garment?' And he was speechless. Then the king said to the attendants, 'Bind him hand and foot and cast him into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen.'" This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray for his blessing upon his word. Dear Lord God, we thank you for revealing your will to us in your word, for proclaiming this heavenly kingdom. We pray that you would bless the reading of your word today, that it would bear good fruit, that it would sink into good soil, that you would prepare the way, and that you would edify your people. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Have you ever invited people over, but no one comes? Or maybe not many people come, you were hoping for more? Perhaps you've gone through the work of preparing for everyone. You've made food, you've decorated, you have planned out the schedule, and then the event comes, but due to last-minute cancellations, not many people show up. And you have a ton of food left over, and you're wondering, what am I going to do with all of this? That is how Jesus describes the kingdom of heaven, at least in his day. It was such a party. except that it was not only a party, it was a wedding feast, and it was the wedding feast for the king's son. Imagine if you had a wedding reception and no one showed up. It would be a problem. And that is the problem that Jesus introduces at the beginning of this parable. What is God going to do about this empty party? Today, I'm going to just go through the parable. The points are just going to be drawn from the points of the parable itself. You can see that on your sermon outline. And we'll see that progressively as the parable goes along, God begins to resolve this tension, begins to give an answer for this problem, and indeed his wedding, his royal wedding feast for his son will not go without guests, but not all will be able to share in it. But let's first start by looking at verses 1 through 3. The kingdom of heaven has become like the wedding feast of the king's son, to which his invited guests have not come. And remember, Jesus is telling this parable as he's in the temple, and he's meeting with opposition from his people. He has come in as their king, but the leaders of those people, the guardians of the temple, have opposed him, have questioned his authority, have said, "Don't, you know, rebuke those children who are calling you the king." They are even seeking to arrest him and will crucify him in a few days. And so this is the current condition as Jesus tells the parable. The call has gone out to those who were already invited. Notice he sends the servant, the king in the parable, sends the servants out to those who had been invited. They had already prior received the invitations. He sends the call out to the called, same words there, but they would not come. It is the day of the feast when the servants are sent out. They all know that it's coming. And now he's ringing the dinner bell, if you will, saying, "The dinner is ready. Come and get it." But they do not come. No one shows up. Those people in the parable represent the Jews who were in covenant with God. They were heirs of the kingdom, or as Jesus says, they were sons of the kingdom. They were to look forward to this Messiah who had been promised them. And now the king had come, now that the king's son, the heir, had come, and the kingdom of heaven had arrived, was at hand, and they had proclaimed him and John the Baptist and the disciples who were sent out, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And yet no one, generally speaking, few people had come, but the majority of the people and their leaders had not come in to the feast. So these opening verses, first of all, they teach us that the kingdom of heaven is like a royal wedding feast. This is one way you should think about the kingdom of heaven. Throughout the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus has been defining for us what is this kingdom of heaven that he is proclaiming that has arrived. Well, it is like a royal wedding feast. The king's son, of course representing here Jesus, is the center of the feast. The reason for joy. It's usually enjoyable to go to a wedding. I think most of us would probably agree, most weddings, it's enjoyable to go there, even though you're not the center of attention. Everyone kind of shares in the joy of the person getting married. It is their day, but you rejoice with them. And you get to eat as well. And it's an enjoyable experience. At least it should be and usually is. Likewise, Jesus, the Son of God, is the bridegroom of the feast. He is the center of attention, the object of rejoicing. And you come to glorify him, not to glorify yourself, but in the process you share in his glory and in his joy. And it is a party, a feast for all. He had said that he was the bridegroom back in Matthew chapter 9, verse 15, when he was having a meal with his disciples and with others, and they were asked why they did not fast. And he said, "Can the wedding guests mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them?" Referring to himself. The answer is no. If they're with the bridegroom, it is a reason for joy, for fellowship with peace. They rejoice with him and for him. So the kingdom of heaven is a feast with Jesus Christ and in his honor. Note also that the kingdom is portrayed as a gathering. The kingdom is not like a drive-through. It's not the kingdom of heaven is like a drive-thru. Everyone pulls up, gets their meal, and then moves on. No, it is a meal where people gather together in honor of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is a group of people gathered to celebrate the bridegroom. The tangible expression of this kingdom is the church of Jesus Christ, particularly as it's gathered around to break bread, to partake of the Lord's Supper. So the kingdom of heaven is like this royal wedding feast in honor of Jesus Christ, the bridegroom, who gives joy and peace to all those who come to him. On the other hand, these opening verses present a problem, one I've already referred to. The guests have not come to the feast. What an embarrassment to the king. What a waste of a feast. What a foolish choice on the part of the guest to despise this gift and this honor. It was also rather disrespectful. After all, he is the king and his son. This is how to think about the refusal of the gospel. When the gospel is proclaimed, the good news of the kingdom is sent out, and people do not respond, it's a problem. How is God going to rectify this situation? What becomes of his honor? What becomes of the feast he has prepared? The work of Christ for your redemption, will it prove fruitless? It is foolish on the part of people to respond, to reject this great honor, this great gift and provision. It is also rather disrespectful. So what will the king do about this? Well, let's look at verses 4 through 6. What does the king do? He sends other servants, and he gives them a message again to tell those who are invited, "See, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fat calves, or my fatlings, have been slaughtered, and everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast." The king responds by repeating his invitation, but then they respond by going their own way, some to the farm, some to their business, I guess, depending on whether they're in the country or the city, and then the rest go ahead and kill the servants. Act insolently. The idea here where it says treated them shamefully. They act with pride. They despise the fact that these are the messengers of the king and mistreat them in that way. So, on the one hand, we see that the king is patient. He gives opportunity for those who are invited to change their mind. Like Jesus had said in that first parable where he was expecting, waiting for the chief priests and the Pharisees to perhaps change their mind. They had rejected John the Baptist, but maybe they will change their mind. And so the king sends out more servants. He points out, hey, the feast is close. It is ready. It is free. Come and eat. Even so, God would continue to send preachers even after Christ's death. The apostles urged the Jews to repent on the day of Pentecost, and later they said, "You crucified your Messiah, but even now you can repent and be forgiven and participate in this kingdom which has come. The kingdom of heaven has arrived. Believe the gospel." Not only then, but in all ages, whenever his gospel is ignored, God is often long-suffering and gives time to repent. The feast is ready even today. Salvation has been accomplished. Eternal life has been prepared. Peace and joy await the guests. The lamb was slain and the table is ready. So do not delay. Come to the wedding feast. That is a message even today. Receive salvation without price. So the call goes out. But how do the king's invited guests respond? Some shrug and return back to their business. They don't take time to go about going to this wedding feast. Others mistreat and kill the servants. The king's grace is disdained and his authority is rejected as the guests kill the messengers. So now they're not merely negligent guests. They're also murderers and rebels who have despised the king's authority as well as rejecting his favor. A little bit later, we'll see in Matthew chapter 23, Jesus is going to say, you know, "Woe to scribes and Pharisees." And he says, "I'm going to continue sending you prophets and scribes," referring to the apostles and preachers. "I'm going to continue to send you messengers, but you're going to cast them out of the synagogue. You're going to persecute them as well, so that judgment will come upon you." Jesus continued to send messengers, and indeed, some repented, but a great majority did not. Some people, again, ignored the message. Some of them were weighed down with the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches, which choked out that word. But some people responded with hostility. God sent Stephen, and he was stoned. God sent James the Apostle, and the Jews convinced Herod to put him to death by the sword. They sent Peter, who boldly proclaimed the message, and he was imprisoned and nearly killed just like James. The apostles were imprisoned, and they were beaten. He sent the apostle Paul, and they tried to kill him. He had to appeal to Caesar to get out of there. Finally, beyond Scripture, in the 60s, very close to 70 AD, the Lord's brother, James, the author of James the Epistle, was stoned just a few years before Jerusalem was destroyed. So servants continued to be sent to the invited guests. Come and join the feast. All those who neglected the message, though, missed out on the offered salvation. So, for you, beware of those types of responses. And follow Jesus, putting him above all other considerations. Should you go about your business? Should you go to your farm and work? Yes, but not to the neglect of such a great salvation. Beware the cares of this world and the love of money, both of which can consume a person. Jesus has already warned about that multiple times in this gospel. And he gave you a remedy too. What do you do about the cares of the world? Remember what he said about worry and anxiety and the care of your heavenly Father. What about the love of money? You can't serve two masters. You have one master, and he will take care of your needs. Do not fear. And so press into the kingdom with violence, as he said in chapter 11. Press into it with earnestness. And realize that some people can be so foolish as to kill the people inviting them to a royal feast. What could cause people to do such a thing? Can you find those motives at work in your heart? Root them out before they grow. So the called ones have become murderers, and rebels. So it doesn't seem like things have improved. God has been merciful and patient, but so far in the parable, things have only gotten worse. What is the king going to do? Look at verse 7 in particular, verse 7 and 8. The king was angry, and he sent his troops and destroyed those murderers and burned their city. And then he said to his servants, "The wedding feast is ready, but those invited were not worthy." So the king responds by sending troops to execute judgment on the murderers and their city. He doesn't take this insolence lightly. He is not a doormat. Though he is patient, he has limits. He sends his armies to kill them. In this way, he takes care of the rebellious pride of the invited guests, and he also vindicates his servants who have been slaughtered and his honor as king. This part of the parable that Jesus says is a prophecy of God's judgment upon that generation and the destruction of Jerusalem by the armies of Rome. It was a conditional prophecy, assuming that the scribes and chief priests and Pharisees continued the way that they were, and they did. And so it took place in AD 70 that in response to a Jewish rebellion, the armies of Rome came and sieged Jerusalem. You can watch YouTube videos about all the details of how it worked. Josephus recounts it very well for us, and it was a horrible day. Jerusalem fell. The temple was actually the scene of some of the last fighting. It was destroyed. The city was burned. Josephus calculates perhaps 1 million Jews died, not counting the soldiers, the rest being enslaved. The armies of Rome came in and did this work. Whose armies did this work? The king's armies did this work. The armies of Rome are described here as God's armies because he is sovereign over the nations and works through the intentions of men. Titus wasn't, the Roman general, was not intending to do the Lord's work, but God used him just like he had used the Babylonians of old to judge Jerusalem in the same way. By destroying Jerusalem, God judged those who had stubbornly clung to their rebellion for 40 years. And vindicated his slaughtered servants who had been continued to be persecuted, and to vindicate his son upon those who had not received the offered salvation and who had maintained his honor as king. So what do we learn from this? We'll learn that God is patient, but his judgment will come. He judges within history. He judges both persons and peoples. The gospel is presented to unbelievers, but not forever. Of course, that's true apart from judgments of a city like Jerusalem. It's appointed every man wants to die, and then there's no more offers of the gospel after that. Also learn to fear God and give him glory. He is a great God, a great king. As the multitude in Revelation said, salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for his judgments are true and just. That is the same God that we worship. I think I mentioned last time, Irenaeus, the early church father, appeals to these parables in arguing against that heresy that pit a God of wrath against a God of love, the Old Testament against the New Testament, and the early church people trying to do that. And he said, look, it's the same king who graciously offers the feast that also executes judgment upon those who had refused the feast and killed his messengers. He is one to be respected because of that. You also learn, though, that you can entrust yourself and your cause and your vindication to God. Though you be humiliated before the world, even though someone might, tear down your reputation on Twitter, though people might mock you and even persecute you, yet he will vindicate his saints. Though it may seem like the persecutors prosper and the saints suffer, yet God will turn things around. So this should be a motive for boldness, to be those servants that are willing to stand firm. But as we look at the parable, the act, it certainly does solve some problems, but it does not solve the problem of the empty feast. The feast that the king has prepared is still waiting there and is still empty. So this is not how the story ends. What's going to happen next? Look at verses 8 through 10. Then he said to his servants, "The wedding feast is ready, but those invited were not worthy. Go, therefore, to the main roads and invite to the wedding feast as many as you find." And those servants went out into the roads and gathered all whom they found, both bad and good. So the wedding hall was filled with guests. It gets filled. The king sends out servants, more servants. Some had been killed, but he sends out more servants to gather all they find to the feast. And so the wedding feast is filled up. God sends out preachers even to this day to gather people into the wedding feast, into the kingdom. Just as the vineyard in that other parable would not be left without workers, even though some proved unfaithful, but God would make sure that it had workers in that vineyard, so the feast will not be without guests. You don't have to worry about the kingdom of heaven. You worry about you. Are you going to receive its blessings? The passage prophesies the call of the Gentiles, that the call would go out not to only those who had already received the invitation, the Jews, but also to all nations. It is the Great Commission that we find at the end of Matthew. You even hear, "Go therefore." What does that make you think of? Go therefore unto all nations, making disciples. This passage portrays the gathering work of the kingdom. The kingdom gathers people. It is similar to the parable of the net. Remember, the kingdom of heaven is like a net into the ocean and draws all the fish, both good and bad, same terms here, unto the fishermen. So this part of the parable portrays the present age, which is the time of gathering people into the kingdom. The flow from judgment to the gospel going to all the nations, we'll find several places in Matthew. We'll find in Matthew 24, not only does it mention the destruction of Jerusalem, but also says that Jesus will send out his messengers, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of the heaven to the other. We, of course, see at the end of Matthew, "Go therefore and disciple the nations." We find that in Revelation 19, not only judgment, but also invite now to the wedding feast. So invite all. Call all you find. The gospel is presented to all peoples. Gather them all into the feast. The royal feast is open to everyone. was telling Catherine, it's kind of like in Cinderella, where the prince offers the feast for all the commoners, and so everyone's excited that it's opened up, similar to this wedding feast. It's a great honor for all people now to be invited to the wedding feast of the king's son. The beggars in the street may come and feast with the king. Sinners can enter and be forgiven. You are not required to offer your cattle. The feast is prepared. The king has paid the expense. Simply come. Notice also that Jesus prophesies that this evangelism will not fail like the first case. The wedding feast will be filled. People will respond. It will not end the same way that Jesus' day ended. It will rather succeed in filling the wedding hall. So live in this hope. Evangelize with this hope that people will respond and come in. But at the end of this passage, we find yet again one more note of a problem. They gather a great multitude into the wedding hall, but it contains both good and bad. There are bad guests. Like the parable of the net. The kingdom of heaven is a present reality. It's a visible thing. It's a gathering of Christ's disciples. It has officers who hold the keys of the kingdom in which there's salvation, but in which there are those who do not belong. That's how we describe the visible church. So the wedding feast is filled with guests, but now the problem is that among it are unworthy guests. And so we come to verses 11 through 14, the final judgment. The king comes in to examine his guests. He orders that a guest who is without the wedding garment be thrown out into the darkness, outside of the feast. This is the final judgment, when the guests will be examined. The word for look at has this sense of examining, of looking over to discern. Pretenders will be thrown out, while true disciples will continue to abide in this kingdom forever. That final judgment is an examination of the church, those who have been brought near, and to see who truly here belongs. And the guests must be wearing attire that is fitting for the wedding feast. We find here in the parable, hell is portrayed. Jesus is one that talks a lot about the final judgment and uses different terms to describe it. And here it's portrayed as the outer darkness outside of the feast, where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. There is sorrow, there is anguish, there is anger. And they're excluded from that peace and joy and fellowship with the king's son inside the kingdom. Those who do not enter the feast, or those who do not belong to the feast, will end up in this outer darkness. Inside there's joy, but not outside. So a lot depends on having this wedding garment. It's pretty important. What is the wedding garment, we might ask? The way I would explain it is that it represents being washed from defilement by the blood of Christ and adorned with the good works that he has produced in his people. The good works are not our basis for being justified, but they do give evidence of our union with Christ, that we are true disciples. Think about the other ways that the final judgment is described in the book of Matthew, in the Gospel of Matthew. We have Matthew 7, where not all who say, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom, but those who do the will of the Father. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. That's their lawlessness has evidenced them to not be true disciples that Jesus knows. Think of Matthew 25, another parable, the final judgment. What is the reason that some are received and others not? Or should I say some recognized as true disciples and some are not? Well, did they clothe and feed and care for and visit Christ among his people? Or did they not? Those deeds give evidence of being a true disciple, who have put on Christ by faith, because Christ gives both justification and sanctification. Revelation, the book of Revelation, talks much about garments, uses much of the same imagery. Even in the context of a wedding feast, in the context of being worthy, the same term used in the parable. For example, we could go through a lot, but just two verses. Revelation chapter 7 describes those who are coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Their purity, their glory comes from being washed by the blood of Christ so that their sins and stains are taken away. That is essential. Any amount of good works is going to do no good if it is not washed in the blood of the Lamb. But then in Revelation 19, it says, "Let us rejoice and exalt and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure." And then it explains what that represents. "For the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints." That Christ has adorned his bride. It was granted to her. He has adorned his bride, his wedding guests, to think of them individually, with righteous deeds. So how does one obtain this wedding garment? It does seem odd for the king to pick on this person who was brought in from the street, and like, why aren't you wearing a wedding garment? Well, what if he was a beggar? Well, that's would call your attention to the fact, where does the wedding garment come from? But God is a gracious God. He provides the garments. Revelation 3, talking to Laodicea, Jesus says to them, "For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may be rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself, and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see." Jesus himself grants it to his people to wear these wedding garments. The king himself supplies the adornment which is fitting for the wedding. So we put on Christ by faith. All those who have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. At least that is what is being signified. That is what should be true, as Galatians 3 says. And so having put on Christ by faith, you are called to live out that reality. Having put on Christ, continue to put on his ways of love and righteousness and humility. As Paul says in Colossians, "Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self." The word "put off" there and "put on" is the same word for you know, being clothed here. "Put off the old self with its practices, and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator." This garment is being renewed on you. It is coming into visible existence, if you will. So adorn yourself with godliness. Walk in a manner worthy of your calling. I think it's in Colossians, Ephesians, Philippians, 1 and 2 Thessalonians, all of them refer to walking worthy, in a manner worthy of God, in a manner worthy of the Lord, whereas Paul says in Ephesians, in a manner worthy of the calling to which you are called. Walk in a manner worthy of this invitation. He has invited you to come to the wedding, so show up in a way that is worthy, that befits what you are coming to. And how do you do that? Again, through grace, receiving it from Christ, and putting on Christ, and compassionate hearts, and kindness, and humility. To put off that hatred, and enmity, and bitterness, to put off immorality, and corrupt desires, to put that away, and to put on, and equip yourself with the beauty of holiness. Holy garments, as Psalm 110 had said. To put on the true beauty of the image of Christ, which is being renewed in knowledge. So walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you are called. The parable concludes with verse 14. "For many are called, but few are chosen." Many are called or invited, same word. Many are invited to the kingdom of heaven, but only some of them are chosen. Some people hear the call and go their own way. Some people hear the call and respond with hostility. Some hear the call and respond by joining the church, but with an unconverted heart. But God's chosen ones will, by his grace, hear the invitation and join that church with faith in Christ and are currently being renewed in his image. The church is presently composed of all those who profess the true religion and their children, but only the elect shall remain in the church forever. And this truth, first of all, gives us hope. The feast will not remain empty. Even though many disregard the invitation, it is by means of that invitation that God brings his chosen ones into the blessed kingdom by his grace. It is not in vain, though not all respond. It is the means by which the elect are called and brought into everlasting life. To the elect, this call is an effectual call that brings the dead to life. The visible church is the wedding feast, a manifestation of the eternal kingdom. The feast in the present age has someone without a wedding garment. It's only at the end that it is consummated, made pure. Some people will be taken out, but think about the other side of the coin. The rest will remain forever. This truth gives us gratitude. How have we ended up at this bountiful table? Not due to natural superiority, but because of God's election, because of his grace. As one of the hymns we'll sing says, 'twas the same love that spread the feast that sweetly drew us in. Else we had still refused to taste and perish in our sin. But this truth also stirs us to action. It's not saying, many are called, few are chosen, therefore you're helpless, you can't do anything, sit back. It's not a fatalistic statement. It's the conclusion of this parable, which is spurring you on to respond in a certain way to the gospel. Not all who are invited become partakers of the kingdom. Not all who have heard the gospel receive its benefits. Not all who join the church remain in it forever. Only the elect remain. The elect receive the gospel with faith, and they bear fruit in keeping with repentance. So therefore, receive the king's message with faith and wear the garment that he offers. It is to the effect of what Paul says in 2 Peter, where after listing a multitude of qualities which you should continue to grow in as you earnestly seek to add to your faith virtue and virtue knowledge and knowledge self-control and godliness and love, he says, therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. For in this way, there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Think about that blessed hope that we have of that eternal kingdom and make your calling and election sure. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for indeed spreading such a fine and rich feast for us who are beggars, for us who were unworthy, and yet for granting us this invitation, for supplying the garments, for laying for us the feast. We pray that you would indeed continue to work in us, to adorn us, your people, with this fine linen, with the glory that comes through Jesus Christ. We pray that you would indeed draw in all nations and all peoples to enjoy your blessed kingdom, that we might dwell with you in peace and joy forever. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.